You'll open your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. I'm going to begin reading verse 8, and we'll read into chapter 6, beginning in verse 8 and read into chapter 6. If you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight. For one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. After all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage of their owners except to look on? The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. There is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. When those riches were lost through a bad investment and he had fathered a son, then there was nothing to support him. As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so will he return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. This also is a grievous evil, exactly as a man is born. Thus will he die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? Throughout his life, he also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger. Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting: to eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself and all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him. For this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. For he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and is prevalent among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God has not empowered him to eat from them. For a foreigner enjoys them. This is vanity and a severe affliction. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many they may be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things and he does not even have a proper burial, then I say, better the miscarriage than he. For it comes in futility and goes into obscurity, and its name is covered in obscurity. It never sees the sun and it never knows anything. It is better off than he. Even if the other man lives 1,000 years twice and does not enjoy good things, do not all go to one place? All a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied. Now, in one sense, we read these passages and there's a sense of darkness about them. We've seen that sense of darkness throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. Yet if you take a moment and you begin to look at the comparison and contrast in which we've previously spoken of and recognize there's a difference between a man whose focus, a man whose understanding, and a man whose purpose and end game is all in the world under the sun versus a person who understands there's always something greater at hand in which we do not see. The physical world, in one sense, is beautiful, is great, is wonderful, and God gave it for our enjoyment. I mean, don't you see beauty when you walk outside? Don't you see beauty when you travel to a place and see the glory of God's creation? And yet inside of that same world, there is struggle. There is devastation. There is hurt. The Scripture is getting us to see an issue of perspective. Especially if you are a repenting, professing believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you should have a different perspective than just everything under the sun. Everything under the sun ought to bring you to a place to know and understand there's a creator of all these things, and he is over all these things, and he alone is to be glorified. There's also a perspective that the Ecclesiastes writer is giving us in the context of understanding God's law. If everything is simply from a worldly perspective, then we wouldn't see the truth of God's law being worked out in the world and everywhere around us. But the truth of God's law is being worked out in the world and everywhere around us. Because when we see a world that has struggle, chaos, frustration, hurt, and we recognize it for what it is, we have to see that that is a natural post-fall rebellion to the law of God. It's not that we should not be thankful for the country we live in. We should be. It's not that we should have an appreciation or even a love for our country. We should. But for professing believers, there is a greater understanding just than our immediate circumstances. And there's a greater purpose than just our immediate place in time. If your whole goal is to be able to die and say whatever country it is you live in is great, then you've missed the purpose of there being a new heaven and a new earth. That's the great end game to salvation, is glorifying God in the new heaven and new earth. So there's this great perspective here that's being given, a dichotomy which is so important to our understanding of Ecclesiastes. Amid the darkness, recognize what the darkness is describing. It's describing the world under the sun which you see around you. But it's not describing to you the new heaven and the new earth. There is a greater end game, and yet we have to look at the world around us in our present circumstances and see it for what it is. This is the problem with all other philosophies around us, whether it be government-based philosophies or cultural philosophies, and we see a lot of that being worked out in the world. All of those philosophies ultimately are trying to work in the context under the sun and figure out from a man-centered way how we make a utopia. You have to recognize that as a Christian. Everything around you really is trying to figure out how to make a utopia right here, right now, on this planet as it is. And the very nature of the Scripture is telling you that's not the end game. Yet you have to recognize the book of Ecclesiastes is giving us a place to see those things of the world under the sun in their proper context. The Ecclesiastes preacher in this section of text recognizes two main issues regarding riches. No matter how a person gains riches or who ends up with those riches, earthly riches do not bring eternal contentment. And we're going to see that earthly riches have a context besides money or gold or land. But first, we have to recognize the very essence of the text deals with riches in some type of monetary sense. Now, some of the things I'll say this morning will be an iteration of last week, or a repetition to some degree. Some of it won't. But repetition's never a bad thing. How many of you remember every single word I said last week? Raise your hand. I can't raise mine because I don't remember everything I said either. So we do need repetition. Things to come back to us. Things to be placed back in even a different setting for just a moment. And so there will be some repetition. But there will be some things, hopefully, that will push just a little further this week than we did last. Number one this morning, the preacher is giving us a context that one man toils and hoards his riches to his hurt. One man toils and hoards his riches to his hurt. There is all of this issue of the love of money, which we talked about last week predominantly, that the love of money, the worship of money in and of itself, it's a root of all sorts of evils. And yet we discuss the issue that work in and of itself, gaining something in and of itself, is not necessarily the problem. But we do have to recognize there is this sin nature innate in each human, that there are people who toil and hoard their riches, and ultimately to hoard those riches is to an ultimate hurt of themselves. The Ecclesiastes writer, when speaking of these individuals, says in verse 14, when those riches were lost through a bad investment, and he had fathered a son, and there was nothing to support him. What he described is the difficulties of wealth. Have you ever thought about there being difficulties of wealth? That's not generally what we think of, right? When I think of wealth, I think, man, everything's great. Give me some more of that. Right? But the Bible is describing a reality which we don't often look at, is there are difficulties of wealth. And one of those difficulties is sometimes their investment comes to near nothing. Sometimes their investment comes to near nothing. If all of the mindset in everything we do is an accumulation of something to simply hoard it and have it, even at the end of that, it's very likely that there are times, and a large percentage of times, that that investment comes to nothing. First of all, it could come to nothing in a very material sense because the investment of all of that wealth, that investment may fall through. And the sons of the father have nothing. That's what the text is saying. And this is something that I'll continue to speak of throughout the message. But sometimes it comes to nothing in a soul sense, in a spiritual sense. Because one can gain all kinds of wealth and even leave their children with material wealth. But if you lose your soul, what have you really gained? So sometimes their investment comes to near nothing. Secondly, sometimes their investment comes to more wealth. And what does that more wealth bring? Now, we would first of all say, it's got to bring a lot of good things. Maybe it does. But the text says something interesting about this. It says in verse 17, throughout his life he also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger. The wealthy person still has times of darkness. Darkness. If we ever had an opportunity to really sit down and speak to a very wealthy person and they were honest, they would have to honestly say that their physical wealth has not taken away all their times and moments of darkness. And you know what? That can be said in a relative sense, in a sense of degrees as well. Maybe you and I are not billionaires, but whatever we have, we have. And even the things we do have not taken away every single moment of darkness. Some of us in this room, maybe you could know in your own life that you look at your own life and recognize there have been times in your own life that you had greater pieces of wealth than other people around you. But when you did, was your life filled with sunshine and absolutely no darkness? The wealthy person still has times of darkness. The wealthy person still has times of sickness. Maybe they can get better medical care. We get frustrated with our wonderful politicians who vote themselves greater health care than everyone else around them. But you know what? Their bodies still fail. Medicine has not figured out the fountain of youth, nor has it figured out how to keep people from eternal death. The wealthy person still has times of sickness. The wealthy person still has times of madness or anger. Are wealthy people always happy? We've read books and seen movies and read articles and they've given us an indication of wealth in families and how there's always somebody in the family who of a wealthy family that seems to be this person who's angry all the time. And they go after people. And maybe even sadistic. And they get irate with others. I don't want that coffee. I want this. Well, the truth is, wealthy people have times of madness just like you and I do. They don't have these 24/7 lives of pure bliss. That's the stuff that romance novels are made of. And if you believe romance novels, you will have a problem in life in more ways than one. You see, the Ecclesiastes writer and God in his scriptural canon is giving us something that the culture doesn't want to give you. It wants to give you a proper perspective. It's a lot easier to read People magazine or Us Weekly or whatever tabloid or whatever romance novel or get involved and sucked into sports or whatever it may be that you do as a man. Sometimes as men, we read magazines about hunting and we get so wrapped up into those things as if I could kill the biggest deer known to man, which I would like to, and it would make me happy forever. Well, the point is, after I've killed that deer, it's dead. I eat on it for a year, the meat's wonderful and I love it, but it's still dead. And after I eat all the meat, it's gone. Has it given me this great sense of happiness for eternity? No. I still have to live with the madness of life, the angers of life, and wealthy people have to do that as well. This is a perspective that the Scripture gives. It ought to be a positive to us. It shouldn't drain us. It should cause us to think for a second, wait, yeah, that person might have more money than I do, or more of this than I do, but they still have to deal with the same things I do. Well, not only does the Ecclesiastes writer describe the difficulties of wealth, but he described the ending of those with wealth. Wealthy people return to the dust. Now, this shouldn't make us happy. We shouldn't go, yeah, those wealthy people deserve that. Because really what the Scripture is teaching is that all people return to the dust. There's no difference between any of us. You can have large amounts of money, or you can have almost zero money, and you return to the dust. So once again, it's giving us this great dichotomy of something that is under the sun that we look at all the time, and trying to get us to think and ask the question, is there something greater beyond just this that we see every day? Now, the Ecclesiastes writer may not be explicitly answering that question, but he's bringing us to that question. Because really, if you just look around and see all of life as it is every day from the perspective of living under the sun, wouldn't you kind of come to the conclusion that the Ecclesiastes writer does? When he says, better the miscarriage than he? Better never to have been born than have to just endure that for no real reason or purpose. I mean, if I'm going to be poor and endure all that, what's that worth? If I'm going to be rich and endure all that, and we still both go to the same place, better never to have been born. So he's bringing us to a place to ask this question. Is there something greater than just what I see under the sun in a physical sense? Is there some perspective that I'm supposed to really feed off of that's greater than me, that's greater than humanity, that's greater than the culture around me? That something, is there something there? Is it really there? Can I see it and understand it? Is there something that could be known that's greater than this? Because after all, if you really get it to its proper place, why would we want to be born at all? On this point, I want to leave you with a couple of thoughts. If you only live for the accumulation of wealth, you will be left to the moodiness of the moving markets. If you only live for the accumulation of wealth, you will be left to the moodiness of the moving markets. It's not just the stock markets. It's every market. It's the supermarket. Don't you get excited when you go to the grocery store and everything's up 25%? Who can explain why gas prices really go up and down? I mean, the last 25 years, I've heard every time there's a hurricane, it's the hurricane that did it. Who really knows? There's so many things going on behind the scenes, who can really tell? There for a little while, we were in a situation where we were buying gas for prices that we hadn't seen since the mid-90s or late 1990s. Nobody really knows why. It's the moodiness of the markets. Secondly, if you only live for the glory of God, you'll be left to the mercy of the Master Maker. If you only live for the glory of God, you'll be left to the mercy of the Master Maker. We need to have a proper view of God. He is holy. He is righteous. There is none like Him, and we ought to be in awe of Him, and we ought to revere Him. And yet we also ought to recognize His goodness and His mercy. The Scripture is clear. If there's going to be any goodness in all of creation, it's only because of the being of God. It says He is the God, is, that's a being verb, He is the God of all comfort. This is what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Would you rather be left to the moodiness of the moving markets and all the things around you? Would you rather be left to the mercy of the Master Maker? He created you. He knows every single thing about you. Wouldn't you want His mercy? Wouldn't you want His mercy? The second main point this morning, one man toils and hoarders eat his riches to his hurt. So one man toils and hoards his riches to his hurt, and one man toils and hoarders eat his riches to his hurt. Chapter 5, verse 11 says, when good things increase, those who consume them increase. That's interesting, isn't it? Having children is a good thing. You love your children, don't you? But as they grow, they consume things like groceries. And it's amazing how many groceries, as they grow, they can consume. So as the good things increase, those who consume them increase. Now that's a positive sense, isn't it? We ought to be thankful. The Lord provides more for a family, and yet it takes that more because of the more that's in the family that's consuming the increase of the good that God gave in the first place. And yet there's also a negative. There's always someone there to consume someone's wealth. There's always someone there that wants to do that. So there will be other people who take these things and hoard them. And eventually it can even be to the hurt of the one who had them originally. Chapter 5, verse 11 coincides with the beginning of chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. When the writer says, there is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is prevalent among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God has not empowered him to eat from them. For a foreigner enjoys them. Sometimes it's not somebody in your own family that's consuming the increase. Sometimes it's somebody from outside that consumes the increase. This is kind of showing us the never-ending cycle of depravity in the world under the sun. There's all kinds of places that we can see increase and good things coming of that increase, and yet there's always somebody there who's willing to take that increase and take it for themselves from other people. Tells us that there is always a trickle-down effect to wealth. This is the way the world works. Anybody that wants to deny that truth, they'll just have to deny something that is shown in reality. Even if a stingy king won't give that much money, he eventually has a trickle-down effect to his wealth. Why? Because even stingy kings want to go to war and they eventually pay soldiers. And when they pay soldiers, those soldiers spend that money somewhere, and that money goes out. There's always some kind of trickle-down effect to wealth, whether it's for the positive or the negative. And there are always people ready to consume the wealth of others. Maybe it's your neighbor. Maybe it's your family. That can be positive and negative. Sometimes your neighbor needs a hand and you give them a hand. Love your neighbor as yourself, right? Sometimes it's a negative. You're someone in your family takes money that's not theirs. It happens, doesn't it? How many families have been ripped apart because of money that was supposed to go somewhere, but it didn't end up there? How many relationships have been ripped apart between friends over situations of money? Of course, we have a struggle with our government, who likes to take our money and do things with it we don't appreciate. If you were simply a humanist looking at all of this, wouldn't you continue to come to the conclusion that the Ecclesiastes writer comes to? It is better to never have been born at all? It just seems to be one thing after another, doesn't it? One problem, one trial, one difficulty. It just never seems to end. Even when you have a moment for a while that it seems like everything's kind of going your way, in the back of your mind, don't you sometimes think, when's it going to happen? When's the negative thing going to happen? Well, I want to leave you with three observations this morning. Number one, think with a biblical perspective about people and governance, and not with utopian analyzation. Think with a biblical perspective about people and governance, and not with a utopian analyzation. I think you've probably figured this out, hopefully. No person, no individual on this earth is perfect. Only the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who walked on this earth for some 30 years, He is perfect. But no human born completely of the race of Adam is perfect. If you go into living your life in this world really putting expectations on people that they're always going to do what you want them to do, you are going to have a very difficult time. I'm speaking not just to our adults and our young adults, but to our teenagers, our young people. You really need to clue into this. You really need to understand that not everyone has your best interest at heart. It's a reason that our young people need the gospel. They will become depressed if they see this world for what it is and yet they do not see Christ for who He is. We also have to recognize no government is perfect. Some forms of government certainly are better than others. There is no doubt about that. But there is no government on this earth that is perfect except the governance of God. Now, there would be some that would applaud that statement in our modern context, and they would begin to take a moment to say, "Down with it all!" If you are an adult or a young person that has caught on to the mentality of let's destroy, tear down, or defund everything around us, I would say to you, don't throw away the good in hope of perfection on this earth. Don't throw away the good in hope of perfection on this earth. Just as every person is not perfect, every entity will not be perfect, and therefore, when there are good things by God's common grace, seek to work in them, seek to appropriately fix them according to God's way and His purpose, but do not throw away the good in hope of the perfect utopia. You and I need to understand a mentality that says throw away any form of law or protection is a mentality that is against God's law, because that mentality would rebel against the very God Himself. If you don't want human governance, why would you want God's governance? And depravity, the very teaching itself, the doctrine of sin, shows us we are a depraved people, and we do not inherently want God to govern us. We kick against those goads. We kick against it hard. I say to you, we have to teach our young people to refrain from moving to anarchy. Are there problems with our government? Certainly. We're caught in a rock and a hard place in the very country we live in, aren't we? All of the cultural chaos around us is proving to bear out the fact that chapter 5, verse 8 tells us of the oppression and of the poor and the denial of justice and righteousness. And on the other hand, is the answer to throw the good away in search of the perfect in a humanity that's not perfect? This is the reason our country was not a democracy. It was formed as a republic of law. The difference between the revolution in America and the revolution in France is that the revolution in France was formed in godlessness. And the revolution in America was a republic of law, forming an ideal that law would be precedent. Law would be that which would rule us in a good sense. Now, do humans carry that out perfectly? No. And where they don't, they should be dealt with appropriately. A policeman that actually commits murder should be convicted. And yet at the same time, to absolutely defund the protective portion of society makes no sense. But you see, this is how humanity works. It takes the wealth that God has given it in mind and in purpose and in monetary value, and it brings chaos left to itself. Don't see the ideals of good human governance as the resolution for all human problems. But don't see the ideals of a humanity without governance as a resolution to all human problems. Both are extremes. And the very idea to go without law, to go without protection, goes against the very word of God. Secondly, think of your numbered and appointed days on this earth in the context of use and not accumulation. Think of your numbered and appointed days on this earth in the context of use and not accumulation. Work does not bring ultimate satisfaction, and accumulation of wealth does not provide ultimate satisfaction. So think of your days in the context of use rather than accumulation. If you work hard, you will accumulate some form of wealth, but do so with appropriate understanding of your responsibility in God's economy. There is a sense in which we must know that to accumulate any form of wealth, whatever it may be, if it's stamps, I don't know what your thing is, but whatever it may be, if to do that is just simply for accumulation purpose, you've missed the point. All that we do when we work hard, we do it for the glory of God. Not because God needs it. You know, God doesn't need you to glorify Him. We talked about it last week. He doesn't even need you. He doesn't need me. Do you recognize that at any moment I could be taken from this earth and God could send another preacher here in a moment's notice? He could move me out of this. He does not need me. He does not. He doesn't need my personality. He doesn't need who I am as an individual. He is not in need of Brandon Smith. He's not. Now, in some way, I want you to know that deep down there's a part of me that hurts my pride a little bit. Because there's a little part of me that wants to think I am necessary. But the sad fact is, I'm not. So whatever gifts God has given me, I need to use them for His glory. And whatever in the midst of using that can be accumulated to the good of my family or to the good of those who are my brothers and sisters in Christ, I need to use it for God's glory. Same for you. We're glorifying God out of an awe of what He has done for His people, not because He needs us or needs us to glory in Him. He has glory in and of Himself because He's holy. He's perfect. He's righteousness. He is holy. Therefore, He does not need you and I to glory in Him. He is specifically, eternally satisfied in Himself without us. And yet, He chooses to be merciful and gracious to us, that we would glory in Him. So work hard unto His glory. Recognize there's a mentality here that the Ecclesiastes writer is giving in verse 7 of chapter 6. He says, all a man's labor, in kind of summing up this thought, he says, all a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied. If you and I have a purpose that we are doing whatever it is we're doing and accumulating whatever it is we're accumulating, whatever it may be, and we're doing it all for the purpose of satisfying ourselves, the problem is our appetite is never satisfied. Last week I said, have you ever looked at your bank account and just said, thank you, God? And rarely do we look at our bank account and go, you know what, God, I want less. We're always saying what? More. When Beth fixes fried okra, I just want more. I mean, I eat it and I eat it like popcorn. And I know I shouldn't eat that second handful, that second plateful. I know I shouldn't. I just want more. Now, I still think Robin's a Christian, even though he won't eat fried okra. That's our liberty at work, isn't it, brother? He thinks I'm the weaker brother because I eat it. I think he's the weaker brother because he won't. And we love each other. But you just want more, don't you? I do. Whatever it may be, I just want more. Well, recognize this is a post-fall base level of discontentment in the human soul. This is a post-fall base level discontentment in the human soul. It's never enough. Even when God blesses us with things, we have to step back and have a godly perspective of it and be contented in what God has given, no matter what it is. Otherwise, it's a post-fall base level of discontentment in our soul toward God Himself. To step back and look at whatever it is He's given us, and to say, I just want more. God, why can't you just give me more? Instead of stepping back to say, God, thank you. Thank you so much. We made it through the month. We made it through the year. The things that God gives you, use them appropriately for His glory. Use them appropriately for His glory. There's always a different perspective. And the Ecclesiastes writer, although he's not explicitly saying it, because we have the whole of the Scripture, we know there's a huge dichotomy here. One is just viewing everything from the perspective of under the sun. And the other is viewing everything from the perspective of the risen Son. So thirdly and lastly, think of God in reverence and awe, and not in humanistic, unencumbered adulation. Think of God in reverence and awe, and not humanistic, unencumbered adulation. There is a part of Christianity around us, and a part of really, it's just the culture that has really forced itself onto Christianity, and then Christianity has taken it in, that there has to be this humanistic, unencumbered adulation for everything about what we do. If you're a passionate, purely excited person, you're better than the person that's quiet. If something has more flavor in it than something that doesn't, it's automatically better. If we can just put ourselves before God in some way that's unencumbered, then He'll love us more. I would say to you, this is not what God would have us to do. He's not looking for our emotions and everything in life to drive us. He's looking for the Word of God to drive our emotions in an appropriate way. He's looking for the Word of God to drive our thinking in an appropriate way. He's looking for the Word of God to drive our actions in an appropriate way. Just because I may use my hands and I may raise my voice and I might be animated in ways that other preachers are not, does not make me more godly. Because I could use all of those emotions and all of those things and still in my soul be as dead as those in the whitewashed tombs. The Ecclesiastes writer is driving us to this place. In verses 3 and 4 of chapter 6, he says, if a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many they may be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things, and he does not even have a proper burial, then I say better the miscarriage than he. He says, if all of this happens, but his soul is not satisfied with good things, what are the good things? We alluded in some of our very first messages in Ecclesiastes to Jesus' teaching. And Jesus says in Mark 8, 36 and 38, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? See, the Lord Jesus Himself is adding in explicit nature the greater understanding of the question at hand. Because He goes on and answers, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when He comes in the glory of His Father with His holy angels. What if you gain all the wealth you can gain? But you forfeited your soul. Did you really gain anything at all? Something like that doesn't bring us to a place to just go in chaos with our emotion. It ought to bring our emotion to a place to real reverence and awe. To sit before God Almighty and ask the question, where is my soul? Have I forfeited it? Or have I placed all repentance of my sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone? For no matter rich or poor, all go to the same place. The question is, have we forfeited our souls? It is only Christ who saves, and we should look to Him alone, for that is the true satisfaction of any person's soul, is to turn to Christ, to live in Christ, and that everything should be in Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, You've been merciful that we would hear Your word once again today. We ask that Your Spirit accompany Your word for the work and purpose of Your glory alone. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus we pray. Amen.